Good morning. It's good to be in West Virginia. Yesterday I took the scenic route. I took 119 off of 79 and then I came down 250. And it didn't take me much longer than if I'd taken 79 and then gone to 33. I went through all the little West Virginia towns that remind me of country roads take me home to the place I belong. It's good to be here. Our family has roots in the Columbia Union. For about 6 years, I had the privilege of being the Pathfinder director and youth director, as well as the coordinator of the non-English speaking work in the New Jersey Conference. And there I had the privilege of having as my conference president Larry Bogus's brother, Robert Bogus. And so I know the Bogus family quite well, particularly Bob. And I know that he's retired down in Orlando now. And I've come to appreciate this family. It's a family that is very committed to the Lord, very committed to the Lord's work. And I also had the privilege of participating in the planning of the Friendship Camporee. Any of you remember the Friendship Camporee, where we built kind of like a little replica of Noah's Ark? Ron Streeter was the director for the union at that time, and we had just a great time. I think it was Whitsett that was here as your youth director. Some of you might remember. I noticed some gray hair, so you probably remember some of these people. Anyway, when Larry called me, I was very glad that I had this time off where I could come and enjoy fellowship at camp meeting and also this very, very beautiful place. This is a beautiful place, and I love the weather. I mean, you know, it's been scorching hot on the East Coast. When I called our marketing director and her husband, who came here a couple of days before I did, and asked them what the weather was like. They said, it's beautiful. It's about 75 to 80 degrees in the daytime, and it gets down into the 50s at night. I could hardly believe my ears. It was wonderful. In Fresno now, you know, it gets up to 100, 105, 110. Of course, it's dry desert heat. But still, it's nice to be in a place where there's a cool breeze. Doors are open. You can see the beautiful scenery outside. It's really nice to be here. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer and then tell you a little bit about what we're going to study together in the next few sessions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in this beautiful place. We thank you that nature still speaks about your omnipotence and your goodness. And Father, as we study about the events surrounding the day of Pentecost, we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And as we study later on this week about the great revival that is soon to come and the conditions for that revival, we ask that you will continue to guide us through the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here, and we ask that you will help us to understand what we're going to study. And we thank you for hearing our prayer and for answering us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was very captivated by the theme that was chosen for camp meeting this year. Revive us again, O Lord. And I got to thinking what that theme means. In my mind, it could have meant two things. Number one, you were referring to the original revival that took place on the day of Pentecost, and you're asking the Lord for that to happen again. That was the first option that I thought about. The second option that I thought about was that maybe some people once were revived, and now they need to be revived individually, because you can't be revived unless you've been vived. Revive means to give life again. And so I think that this applies both in a level that involves Pentecost and a new Pentecost, and also individually, maybe we were alive and we've kind of slackened off and died, and we need to be revived again. Now, the next 3 days together, we are going to talk, Lord willing, about the events surrounding the first Pentecost. I don't think we can understand the last outpouring of God's Spirit unless we understand the first outpouring of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we're going to study events surrounding the day of Pentecost today, tomorrow, and Wednesday. And then on Thursday and Friday, we're going to talk about the conditions for the final revival that we have all been praying for. Now, what I'd like to do is begin by giving a chronology. And by the way, I'm very academic. You know, I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. I'm glad to be down here on floor level. Those of you who have watched on television, you know that I'm point A, point B, point C, point D, conclusion. I think you're able to follow along. And so I'm very academic, very logical in my thinking. And so I hope that you brought your Bibles and that you're ready to think in a logical way about the events that surrounded Pentecost. Now, what I want us to do is take a look at the chronology of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want us to notice is the 3.5 years that Jesus lived his life after he was baptized by John in the Jordan. 3.5 years. During those 3.5 years, Jesus did something very important. He did several things, but there's one particularly which is extremely important. And that is that during those 3.5 years, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Vitally important. You see, we focus upon the death of Jesus. But the death of Jesus would have meant nothing unless, first of all, he lived his perfect life. Because he had to be a perfect sacrifice. And so Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He faced all of our temptations. And yet each time he conquered the devil. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, Jesus had a perfect robe of righteousness that he had prepared through his perfect obedience. In other words, Jesus came to this earth, first of all, to live with us in the camp, so to speak, of the sanctuary, to live a perfect life in our place. You see, the law of God demands perfection. The law of God says, obey and live. How many of us can offer what the law demands? No one. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, it says in 1 John, if anyone says that he has not sinned, we make him a liar. Because God says that we are sinners. And so because we can't offer the law perfection, the law says if you don't offer me perfection, you've got to die. Because the wages of sin is death. And sin is transgression of the law. So what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to live the life that all of us should live. He came to live in our place. Now don't get nervous. There is such a thing as a sanctified life, but we need to understand that the life that really counts is the life of Christ. He came to live the life that everyone on planet Earth should live. The life that the law demands, Jesus supplied those demands by his perfect life. And so for 3.5 years, Jesus came to this world and he lived the life that we should live by offering the law absolute sinless perfection. And then at the end of his life, Jesus went from the camp where we live into the court of the sanctuary. And he died, so to speak, at the altar. He died on the cross. You see, the law not only demands absolute perfection, but the law also demands death from those who don't offer the law perfection. And so not only was it necessary for Jesus to live the life that we should live, it was necessary for Jesus to die the death that we should die. He had to live for us and he had to die for us. He had to live in our place and he had to die in our place. And so on the cross, Jesus suffers death, according to the Bible, for every man. So he lived for all, and he died for all. His life in place of our lives. His death in place of our death. And then after Jesus resurrected, by the way, he resurrects at the laver of the sanctuary. We're following the sanctuary. See, he came and camped with us. He dwelt with us, lived a sinless life in our midst. Then he goes to the altar of sacrifice. He dies on the cross. Then he goes to the laver, which is in the court. And at the laver, he resurrects, because the laver is called the laver of regeneration. In Titus 3, verse 5, represents to regenerate, means to revive, or to give life again. So Jesus resurrects at the laver. And then after his resurrection, Jesus spends 40 days on planet Earth with his disciples. And during those 40 days, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus spoke to his disciples the things concerning the kingdom of God. Basically, what Jesus did during those 40 days was to open the prophecies of the Old Testament before his disciples. And he said, look, prophecy had predicted that I was going to be the perfect lamb. Prophecy predicted the day, the hour, and the year when I was going to die. Prophecy predicted that I was going to resurrect. And he also explained to them what was going to happen prophetically on the day of Pentecost. Those are the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, he opened to them the meaning of Bible prophecy, the prophecies he had fulfilled and the prophecies that he was soon going to fulfill on the day of Pentecost. He did that for a period of 40 days. So I want you to hit the chronology. 3.5 years of ministry to live his perfect life. At the end of that ministry, on a Friday afternoon, he dies. Then he remains in the tomb. On Sunday morning, he resurrects. He spends 40 days after the resurrection with his disciples. And then at the end of the 40 days, the Bible says that he met with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And the ascension took place. Let's read that in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. I hope you bring your Bibles. I use the Bible profusely because I believe that the authority is found in Scripture. The authority is not found in what the preacher says. The authority is found in the Word of God. And so it's important for us to use the Scriptures. Notice what it says in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, the ascension. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then Jesus disappeared from their sight. The disciples then went back to the upper room from the Mount of Olives. And for the next 10 days, get the chronology, 40 days, Jesus is teaching them Bible prophecy. Then Jesus ascends. The next 10 days, the disciples gather in the upper room. And in the upper room, they pray like never before. They study prophecy more intensely than ever before. They iron out all of their differences. They are totally emptied of self, because if they're going to be filled, they can't be filled if they're full. They have to be emptied of self in order to be filled. And they place all of their possessions at the disposal of God's work, preparing for what was going to happen 10 days later, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But you know what's interesting is we usually focus on what was happening on earth during those 10 days. What was happening in the upper room? But have you ever wondered what Jesus was doing in heaven during those 10 days before the day of Pentecost? The real important event was taking place in heaven. The important event was not taking place on earth. On earth, they were preparing to receive what was happening in heaven. And this morning, we're going to focus primarily on what was happening in heaven. Now, let's take a look at who was present there in the upper room. There were 120, but there are certain individuals that are mentioned by name. Go with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's see who was present there in the upper room by name during that period of 10 days preparing for what was going to take place on the day of Pentecost. Acts 1 and verse 13. It says here, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And now notice, number one, Peter, number two, James, number three, John, number four, Andrew, number five, Philip, number six, Thomas, number seven, Bartholomew, number eight, Matthew, number nine, James, the son of Alphaeus, number 10, Simon the Zealot, and number 11, Judas, the son of James. How many are mentioned by name? 11. How many were there originally? 12. And so Peter, who appears to be the spokesman on before the day of Pentecost and on the day of Pentecost, says to them, folks, we've got only 11. We have got to elect apostle number 12. Now, why did Peter feel that it was so important to elect a successor for Judas who had apostatized? By the way, you can read the story of the apostasy of Judas in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You know, some people think that there are contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The contradictions are in our brain, our sinful human brains. You know, they say in the Gospels it says that Judas went and hung himself, and in Acts it says he fell headlong and, you know, his intestines gushed out. So they say, how can you reconcile both of these? Ellen White reconciles them beautifully, like she does many other things in Scripture. She says that Judas was a very heavy man. He hung himself on a limb that hung over a ledge, and he was so heavy that when he threw himself off the cliff to hang himself, the branch broke and he fell a long distance to the ground. And when he fell to the ground, his belly exploded and his innards came out. And Ellen White continues saying that later on that day, when Jesus was on the way to the cross, there was a gasp from the crowd because they saw that the dogs were eating the entrails of Judas. Terrible way to end. And so Acts chapter 1 tells this story of what happened to apostle number 12. So Peter says, we only got 11, so we have to elect the successor. We have to elect apostle number 12. Where did he get this idea from? From two prophecies of the Old Testament. I believe Jesus had explained these prophecies to them, or else they had studied them during those 10 days. Now I want you to notice that passage in Acts chapter 1, the two prophecies, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, and then we'll jump down to verse 20. Acts chapter 1 says, here Peter is speaking, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then verses 18 and 19 tells the story of what happened to Judas. And then notice verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. In other words, he's not going to come back home. Psalm 69 and verse 25. So there's one prophecy that said that his house was going to be desolate, he was not going to come back. But there was another prophecy that said that a successor had to be elected. Notice what verse 20 says at the end. And let another what? Let another take his office. That's Psalm 109 and verses 7 and 8. And so Peter says prophecy told us that Judas was not going to return to his home and that we need to elect a successor. Now there's this myth in the Adventist church. You know, we're excellent sometimes at passing along myths. Things that, you know, go on from one generation to the other, but when you study them carefully, they're based on tradition. They're not really based on Scripture. And this tradition is that really it was God's plan that the apostles eventually have Saul of Tarsus or Paul to be apostle number 12. But that the disciples were so anxious to name a successor that they jumped the gun. They rushed to do it when they should have waited. If they had just been patient, maybe even allowing the Holy Spirit to fall on the day of Pentecost, and then, you know, have more time to deliberate and to think about it and to look for candidates, they perhaps would have waited and God would have shown that it was his plan to have Saul of Tarsus be apostle number 12 and not Matthias. I want to tell you that that's not biblical and it's not in harmony with the spirit of prophecy either. There's a specific reason why they had to elect a successor before the day of Pentecost. Now let me give you three reasons why this is a myth. And then towards the end of our study, we're going to notice a fourth reason, which is really the most powerful of all. Reason number one, why the disciples followed the procedure the way God said that they should follow the procedure, and that Saul of Tarsus could not have been apostle number 12, is the requirements that the Bible demanded for the successor of Judas. Go with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and let's notice what the qualification was for the successor of Judas. Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, of these men who have, here Peter is speaking, who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. What was the qualification? It had to be someone who had been present with the disciples from the days of John the Baptist till the day of the ascension of Christ. Does Saul of Tarsus meet that specification? He does not meet that specification. He was converted 3.5 years after the ascension of Christ. Reason number two. The Bible tells us that they followed the correct procedure and that God was the one who chose the successor. Notice Acts chapter 1, verses 24 to 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 24 to 26. It says, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, now listen carefully, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they say, show us whom you have chosen. Finally, in the third place, Ellen White explicitly says that the Holy Spirit chose Matthias. In the book Spirit of Prophecy, volume 3, page 264, Spirit of Prophecy, volume 3, page 264, Ellen White makes this incisive comment. She says, two men were selected who, in the careful judgment of the believers, they didn't rush, it wasn't haphazard. She says, in the careful judgment of the believers, were best qualified for the place. But the disciples, distrusting their ability to decide, the question further, referred it to one who knew all hearts. They sought the Lord in prayer to ascertain which of the two men was more suitable for the important position of trust as an apostle of Christ. And then she says this, the Spirit of God selected Matthias for the office. Who chose Matthias? The Spirit of God chose Matthias for the office. In other words, Matthias was God's choice. He met all of the qualifications. And some people say, but he's never mentioned after Acts chapter 1. There's several disciples that are not mentioned after Acts chapter 1. Just because he's not mentioned doesn't mean that he was not chosen by God or that he did not exercise any important events in the history of the early church. Okay, you say, fine. They decided to elect a successor because prophecy said that Judas was not going to return to his home and that a successor needed to be elected. Okay, that's fine. But why did they need to elect a successor for Judas before the day of Pentecost? Couldn't they have just allowed the Lord to help them make the choice after the day of Pentecost? Why did they have to do it before the day of Pentecost? I believe the reason has to do with the significance of the number 12. The significance of the number 12. You know, it's interesting, if you read Acts 1 verse 17, referring to Judas, it says, he was numbered with us. He was numbered with us. The number is significant. And then when Matthias is elected, in verse 26 it says, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In other words, the number 12 is a very important number. And before the day of Pentecost, there were only 11. There had to be 12. But why 12? What is the significance of the number 12 before the day of Pentecost? In order to understand this, we have to go to Revelation 12 and verse 1. So go with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. This is a verse that we all know very well. It's used in evangelism quite frequently. Very important verse. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. So John sees a woman. Now what does this woman represent? Okay, it represents the church. Now, just the church in general, or does it represent the faithful church? It represents the faithful church, and I would even go further, the faithful in the church. I'm going to prove it to you. The faithful church. Now, does this woman represent the Old Testament church or the New Testament church? There's division in the camp. We'll answer both of these questions now as we study along. The woman represents the faithful church. And by the way, we usually go like to text in Ephesians 5 where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we say, see, the husband of the church is Christ, and so the church is his bride, she's the woman. So we go the long way. But you know, you don't even have to go to other texts. All you have to do is stay in Daniel and Revelation to know what this woman represents. Go with me to Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Let's take a look at what this woman represents. You're acquainted with this verse if you study Bible prophecy. Speaking about the little horn, what power does the little horn represent? The papacy. That's correct. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. So what does the little horn do? He persecutes whom? The saints. Remember that. The saints of the Most High shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So notice, little horn persecutes the saints, time, times, the dividing of time. Now let's go to Revelation 12 and verse 14 and do a comparison. Revelation 12 and verse 14. It says here, and this is a parallel prophecy, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. So in Daniel 7, who persecutes the saints? the little horn. In Revelation 12, who persecutes the woman? The dragon. Very well. Let's continue. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Is that the same time period that we read in Daniel 7:25? Now, look at the comparison. In Daniel 7, the little horn persecutes the saints for time, times, and the dividing of time. In Revelation 12, the dragon persecutes the woman for time, times, and the dividing of time. So what does the woman represent? The saints. Did you catch that? And by the way, whose emissary is the little horn? Who's behind the little horn? The dragon. Do you see the parallel? Daniel 7, little horn, persecutes saints, time, times, the dividing of time. Revelation 12, the dragon persecutes the woman, time, times, the dividing of time. So the woman represents the saints of the Most High. Now we know what the woman represents in Revelation 12. It represents the saints of the Most High. But now we need to ask the question, what stage of the church? Because the saints represent God's church. The woman is God's church. What stage of the church? Is this the Old Testament church or is this the New Testament church? Actually, when John sees the woman in Revelation 12, verse 1, this is the Old Testament church. And you say, why is it the Old Testament church when John sees the woman in Revelation 12, verse 1? It's very simple. Because the next verse says that in her womb she has a male child. And the male child has not been born yet. Who is that male child? Jesus Christ. So how can you have a New Testament church before the birth of Jesus? Are you with me? By the way, was Jesus born from the Old Testament church? Was Jesus a descendant of Abraham? Was he a descendant of David? Did he come from the holy line of heroes of the Old Testament? He most certainly did. Jesus was born from the Old Testament church. The woman of Revelation 12. Now, later on, the woman represents the New Testament church when she flees into the wilderness. But in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 1 and verse 2, we're told that the woman has the child in her womb. The child has not been born yet. She's crying out because she wants the child to be born. So this is the Old Testament church. Now let's read a detail that we didn't read about in Revelation 12, verse 1. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland or a crown of what? 12 stars. So this woman, which represents the Old Testament church and later the New Testament church, has a crown, and the crown has how many stars? 12 stars. Now what do these 12 stars represent? Well, let's go to Genesis 37, 9 and 10. Genesis 37, 9 and 10. And we're going to get back to the point about why they felt they needed to elect a successor before the day of Pentecost. The reason is because the number 12 is vitally important. There had to be 12 apostles. Before the Holy Spirit was poured out, there had to be 12. Because the number 12 is vitally important. It's the number of God's church. Now notice Genesis 37, 9 and 10. We're talking about the 12 stars. Speaking about one of the dreams of Joseph, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. You say, ah, see, there's only 11 there. Which was star number 12? Joseph. That's correct. What did he mean by that? Verse 10. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come in in to bow down to the earth before you. Interesting that in Revelation you have sun, moon, and stars in Revelation 12, verse 1. And here you have sun, moon, and stars. So what do the 12 stars represent in Genesis 37? They represent the 12 sons of Jacob. 12 individuals. But you know what else they represent? They later come to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Because Israel began with 11 individuals, and then the 11 individuals multiplied and proliferated into a great nation. In fact, go with me to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 28. After Jacob mentions the names of his sons and the character qualities that each one of them is going to have, he concludes by making this, statement. Genesis 49 and verse 28. After mentioning each son of Joseph, Jacob, individually, it says, and these are the what? The 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So 12 individuals later multiply, and they become what? They became a mighty nation, the nation of Israel. In other words, Israel began with 12 individuals, and it multiplied into a great nation. That's the Old Testament church. So how did the Old Testament church begin? With what? 12. How many disciples did Jesus appoint? I didn't say choose, I said appoint. Because that's the word that the Bible uses. The Bible says that Jesus appointed 12. One of them volunteered, but Jesus still appointed him along with the other 11. Jesus felt it was necessary to have how many apostles? 12. So Jesus said, now let me see, what number can I choose? Oh, 12, I like 12. No, no, no. You see, Jesus, by choosing 12, was saying that this was a continuation of what? Of his people. Because the number 12 represents his people. In fact, go with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Speaking about Jesus, it says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, there's number one, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also had betrayed him. Are those the same ones that we find in the upper room, with the exception of Judas? Absolutely. Did Jesus feel that the number 12 was extremely significant and important? Absolutely. With how many apostles did the Christian church begin? With 12 individuals. But what happened with those 12 individuals? They preached the gospel with power, and soon the 12 individuals multiplied into a mighty nation, the Christian church. So as Old Testament Israel began with 12 individuals and then multiplied into a great nation, so the Christian church began with 12 individuals and multiplied through the work of those 12 into a mighty nation. And by the way, Jesus spoke about the church as a nation. He says, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that produces the fruits thereof. Referring to the Christian church. Allow me to read you a statement from Ellen White. I'm always amazed at how, after I study this from the Bible, how Ellen White is just in perfect harmony with Scripture. She caught this nuance. You know, if I'd read her statement first, I probably would have saved all of the effort to study everything I've shared with you. No, not really, because I always go to Ellen White and then I go to the Bible. and vice versa. In Acts of the Apostles, page 19, Ellen White says, listen carefully, as in the Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs stood as representatives of Israel, so the 12 apostles stood as representatives of the gospel church. Amen. So God's people is identified with the number 12. Old Testament church, New Testament church, the number 12 is the number of the church. 12 founders in the Old Testament, 12 founders in the New Testament, then multiplying into a mighty nation. Interestingly enough, God only has one people throughout all ages. You know, there's a group of people known as dispensationalists. I know that this is strong Bible belt here, so you've had to deal with these people who believe in the rapture, right? The idea that God has two mutually separable peoples. He has one plan for the Jews and he has another plan for the church. And so what he's going to do, he's going to rapture the church away to heaven, and then his plan for the Jews will kick in. Two mutually separable plans, one for the Jews and one for the church. My Bible tells me that there's one woman that represents the church in all ages. And the number 12 is the number of the church in all ages. And the dragon wants to destroy the church in all ages. It's one woman, one church. God has only one plan. Now we need to return to our question. Why was there such a sense of urgency to elect apostle number 12 before the day of Pentecost? Why not wait until after Pentecost? I mean, didn't they have more important things to do, like making wrongs right and settling their differences and praying and studying the prophecies of the Bible? You know, they had so many important things to do. Why waste their time electing a successor? Put it on the back burner. Do it afterwards. Why did they have to do it before the day of Pentecost? Because the number 12 is a very important number. It represents God's people. Now let's talk for a few moments about, and we're going to come back to this point, what was happening to Jesus during those 10 days in heaven while the disciples were in the upper room? You know, we focus so much on what happened on earth that we lose sight of what was happening in heaven. There's a very important prophecy in Scripture. I want you to write down this reference and read it. We don't have time to read it. Leviticus 8, verses 6 through 12. Very important passage. Leviticus 8, verses 6 through 12. And I'll tell you what these verses contain. Basically, this is a picture of when Aaron was being prepared to serve in Israel as high priest. In chapter 9, the sanctuary services begin. In chapter 8, Aaron, the high priest, is being prepared to serve in the sanctuary. And if you read those verses in Leviticus chapter 8, you're going to discover that the first thing that Moses does is that Moses takes each of the pieces of the garments of the high priest and he puts them on Aaron one by one. You can read it there, it's fascinating. He takes each piece of the high priestly garments and he puts each piece on Aaron one by one. In other words, Aaron is being clothed by Moses. The high priestly garments are being put on Aaron. And then as soon as every piece of the high priestly garment has been placed on Aaron, then Moses takes a flask of oil and he pours the oil on the head of Aaron, anointing him to serve as high priest. Now go with me to Psalm 133, where this story is told. Psalm 133. This is a prophetic psalm. It tells us something about what happened when Aaron was anointed by Moses and clothed to be high priest by Moses. And immediately you're going to catch the connection here with Pentecost. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Does that have any connection with Pentecost? When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord. So you know that this is a Pentecostal psalm. Now notice, it is like the precious oil upon the head. Listen carefully now. Running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Was this just a little tiny flask of oil? This was an abundance of oil. He says, dripping, it's poured on his head, it's dripping down his beard, it's dripping down his garments. And listen carefully to what it continues saying. Running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And now listen, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The oil was so abundant that it dripped down on the mountains of Zion. Do you know that the day of Pentecost, what happened at the day of Pentecost, what you saw on earth was only the drops of oil. It was an indication on earth that Jesus had been anointed to serve as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, during those 10 days, what was happening is God the Father, who plays the role of Moses, took each part of the high priestly garments and he placed them upon Jesus Christ in the midst of the adoration of heavenly angels. And then the Father anointed Jesus. Listen carefully. The promise of the Father was given first to Jesus and then through Jesus to us. You can find that in Acts 2:33. The promise was not to us first. It was to Jesus, and then Jesus poured it out on us. And so now the Father gives Jesus the promise that he had given to him. And he anoints him with the Spirit. And the abundance of oil that is poured out upon the head of Jesus is so great that it drips down on the mountains of Zion where the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. Amen. Notice what we find in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul, whom I believe to be the author of the book of Hebrews, says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have. Don't think that Jesus became high priest only in 1844. He began a new function of the high priest, the yearly function of the high priest. But the high priest also had a daily function in the sanctuary. So it says, now this is the main point of things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Apostle Paul says, we have now a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And during those 10 days, Jesus was clothed by his Father. He was anointed by his Father. He was invested as high priest over his people. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was only the few drops of oil that spilled down from this awesome heavenly event that took place in the midst of the adoration of angels. Now we need to get back to our question. Why 12? One of the pieces of the garments of the high priest was called the breastplate. Have you ever heard of the breastplate? Let's read about it in Exodus 28. And verse 21, Exodus 28, 21, and then we'll jump down to verses 29 and 30. Exodus 28, verse 21. Listen carefully. And of course, Aaron is symbolic of the high priestly ministry of Christ. It says, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own names. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. What was on the 12 stones? The names of the 12 sons of Jacob. And through them, all Israel is represented, right? Because all Israel comes from them. Now let's go to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear, listen carefully, the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. Over where? Over his heart. When he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Verse 30, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's, there it is again, over Aaron's what? Heart. When he goes in before the Lord. And now listen carefully. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. What does Aaron bear over his heart? The judgment. The judgment of whom? The judgment of his people. Because he has 12 stones. They represent the 12 sons of Jacob, which proliferate and become the 12 tribes of Israel. So in other words, Aaron wears the judgment of Israel upon his breast. That word bear is very interesting. Bear the judgment. Go with me to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 53, we'll read through verse 6, where that same word bear is used. And listen carefully to what this messianic prophecy says. Isaiah 53, verse 4, speaking about Christ, it says, surely he has borne. Identical word, as we found in Exodus 28. Surely he has borne what? Our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who bears our judgment as he represents us before the Father? Christ. He bears our judgment over his heart. Represented by the number 12. See, there's 12 original ones, but the 12 then become the founders of the entire Israel and the entire church. Are you understanding me? Amen. Now, why 12? Listen, it's very simple to understand why they needed to elect apostle number 12 before the day of Pentecost, folks. You see, if Jesus was clothed by his Father with the breastplate over his heart in heaven before the day of Pentecost, he could not have the breastplate with 12 stones if there were only 11 apostles. Are you understanding what I'm saying? If the garments of the high priest represented all of his people, the number 12 on the breastplate, there could not be 11 apostles on earth. Apostle number 12 had to be elected so you have the fullness of God's people represented. So much for the idea that Saul of Tarsus was supposed to be apostle number 12. That was 3.5 years after the day of Pentecost. Too late. Jesus would have begun his ministry with the 12 stones having only 11 apostles on earth. Folks, what this teaches us is that there's nothing that Jesus wants more or loves more or yearns for more than his people. He bears his people on his heart. And he took the judgment upon himself. You're acquainted with John 14, 1-3. You know, we've misunderstood a lot of what this is really teaching us. This is shortly before Jesus goes to Gethsemane. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there will be many mansions." Thank you. Because we have this idea that Jesus in heaven is doing some heavenly contracting. For 2,000 years he's been building houses. Jesus did not need 2,000 years to build houses. When he created the world in 6 days. Besides, it doesn't say there will be mansions. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." They were there when he said it. And then he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And so we think that he went up there to build houses and to plant trees and to plant flowers, you know, to make it real beautiful for us. Really, what this is saying is that Jesus in heaven prepares a place for us by his work in the sanctuary. The book of Hebrews tells us how he prepares the place. It's through his work of intercession and his work of judgment that he prepares a place for his people. It's through his work that he prepares the place. And then when he's prepared the place, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In other words, I'm going to do the work because I want you to be with me where I am. Because I have you close to my heart. And as he intercedes in heaven, he has us close to his heart. All of his people represented by the number 12. By the way, when Jesus went to Gethsemane and uttered his prayer in John 17, notice what his passion was. This is in John 17, verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. Jesus has a passion for his people. You know, when Jesus ascended to heaven in the midst of the adoration of the angels, there was an explosion of praise up there. Just read the last three pages of Desire of Ages, folks. If you can read that without getting up and jumping and shouting for joy, there's something wrong with you. I was talking about when Jesus went to heaven at his ascension. All the angels, you know, he went through the gates of the city, and the angels and all the heavenly beings, they were singing and shouting the glory of the returning king, victorious with all of the captives that he took out of the grave. And when Jesus comes in, he raises his hand and says, "Shh! Silence!" He goes into the presence of his Father. And he utters these words, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. Was my work, is my life, my death sufficient to bring my people home? Because I love them. And it says, Ellen White says there, that the arms of the Father encircle his Son. He says, "Your work is accepted." And then the Father commands him, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And heaven explodes in praise. You couldn't hear any of that in the upper room. But what happened in the upper room? Jesus was saying, "Hey, the sanctuary is open for business." Let me just read you this statement about Jesus on the cross. Ellen White asked, "What sustained the Son of God during his life of toil and sacrifice?" She answers her question, "He saw the results of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Looking into eternity, he beheld the happiness of those who through his humiliation had received pardon and everlasting life. His ear caught the shout of the redeemed. He heard the ransomed ones singing the song of Moses and the Lamb." He knew he could bring his people home, whom he has taken the judgment for, and whom he has very close to his heart. Does that help you understand a little bit better what happened on the day of Pentecost? One final point. You've read about the holy city, New Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 21. Is the number 12 significant there? Whose names are on the gates of the city? The names of the 12 sons of Jacob. Whose names are on the foundations of the walls? The 12 apostles. In other words, in that holy city will be all of God's people from all ages. His Old Testament church and His New Testament church. One final point that I would like to explain. There's a fundamental misunderstanding among many Christians, most Christians, and even many Adventists. And that is that when Jesus died on the cross, everybody's sins were forgiven, and everybody was accepted before the Beloved. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that those who come to Jesus and claim what Jesus did, then Jesus will take his life and his death, and he will place those to the account of the penitent sinner. And that's what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years. He's in heaven. The Bible says that he lives evermore for those who come to save forevermore, those who come to God through him. What does that mean? It means that when we sin and God gives us repentance, we look at ourselves, I'm a miserable, miserable human being. I'm a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. And then I come to Jesus in the sanctuary and say, Lord Jesus, I blew it today. I lost my temper. I know that that's sin. I know that it hurts people. It hurts you. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. I confess my sin. I deserve death. Ah, but I remember that you lived the life that I should live. And you suffered the death that I should die. You suffered the judgment in my place. Jesus, would you please take your life and your death and place them to my account? And then Jesus takes his life and his death and he places them to our own individual account, and he looks upon us as if we had never sinned. What Jesus did in the camp and in the court was corporate. It was for everyone. He died for all and he lived for all. But after the day of Pentecost, we must come as individuals before him and claim what he did so that it can benefit us. That most famous verse in the Bible makes it clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That includes everyone. But the second half of the verse, which many people forget, says that whosoever, that's an individual thing, whosoever believes in him, that means to trust in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So basically what Jesus does during his intercessory work after he was anointed as high priest is receive the penitent, repentant, confessing prayers of his people so that he can take the judgment that he suffered and credit it to the account of those who come to him in repentance and in faith. Is that good news for the world? Amen. And for us? Who's going to tell the world about it? Just let them guess? I don't think so. We have a marvelous message to share with the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you because right now as I speak, he's in the heavenly sanctuary, representing those who come to you through him in repentance and penitence and faith. I ask, Father, that you will speak to each heart and each mind. If there are sins that have not been cared for, I ask, Lord, that you will give us the spirit of repentance, confession, and trust in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for having guided us in our study of the Word this morning. We ask that you will continue to bless this camp meeting, that as we go home, we might experience revival and reformation. We thank you, Father, for hearing and answering our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.